Thank you. You can open your Bible to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, and for our newcomers, we are currently doing a series in the book of Genesis, which is often needed because, let's say, the initial battle has been fought on the grounds of the book of Genesis. In other words, the battle for the beginning, as it is also known. And I love the book of Genesis for this reason, because it takes all guessing out of it. It removes all speculation, because God is so forward about how everything came about. I love Genesis 1 verse 1 for this reason. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So put that in your pipe and smoke it, Charles Darwin. That's exactly what we're dealing with here. A pastor can say that in a theological sense, okay? All right. But we have progressed, and we are now past the whole topic of origins for a while. And I hope I did it justice. I hope I proved to you in a small way, because there's so much more that comes along with it. And I would highly recommend that you look up some of these websites. There are great ministries out in the world who do this, and they fights for the creation in order to prove to people that if there is a creation, then there should be a creator. Some such organizations are Answers in Genesis. Maybe some of you have heard of Answers in Genesis. Another one that I can think of just off the top of my head right now is CMI, Creation Ministries International. If you know anything about the great late Henry Morris's the Genesis record is an absolute reference item on every theological, in any theological shelf. Henry Morris's the Genesis record. It's a big, thick chunker like this, in which Morris just over and over proves that you absolutely have to believe in creation when you look at the data, when you look at the evidence. But as I've said, I think we've covered that. We've covered that ground. I will revisit this every now and again, because we find ourselves in a highly skeptical town. We find ourselves in a postmodernist secular town. And in one sense, our town needs to hear this. They need to hear there is a creator. If we see beautiful design around us and we see amazing harmony in creation, then it just begs the question of a creator, no less, who also requires worship of the people that he created. Now, one such person that God created to worship him and eventually very tangibly drew him to salvation is an Old Testament saint that we are all very well acquainted with. And who I'm talking about is the man Abraham. Abraham is very well known within our circles, because we understand that God revealed himself to Abraham, and that Abraham eventually believed the Lord, and that these things were accounted unto him as righteousness. In other words, what we have in Abraham's life is a prototype of what eventually would become our faith. Abraham believed the Lord, he had faith in the Lord, he followed the Lord, and so the Lord, I guess you could say, the Lord justified him based on that faith. He was declared righteous. But today, what I really want to talk about, what I want us to really understand this morning, is the build-up to this. You see, there was a build-up to Abraham's becoming a saint. And it all comes back to that day that the Lord told Abraham that he would do a few things for him. Not just a few, a tremendous amount of things, beautiful things, that the Lord promised Abraham that he would do for him. This is also known as the Abrahamic covenant. Now, there are many covenants in Scripture, and one such one is the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant finds itself right here at the beginning in Genesis chapter 12. That's where we find first mention of this covenant that the Lord was about to make with Abraham. And by the way, here in chapter 12, this is not the official officiation or certification of this covenant. That only happened somewhere in chapter 15. But right here in chapter 12, from the very first verses, what we find is God telling him what he was about to do for him. Now, if I was let's say if you didn't know me so well, and you came into our church, maybe sometimes I do that, tell you everything that we're going to do for you. You know, we're going to have Bible studies for you. We're going to have, you know, we're going to do this, and, you know, we're going to sort you out. Don't you worry. And I can come across that way a lot sometimes. And I know it can be a bit heavy for those who have met me for the first time and like, oh, this guy's a bit forward, I guess, or something like that. And it'll be okay if you thought that about me. But it would have been infinitely more or infinitely different if God did that, right? Then all of a sudden we'll be all ears, wouldn't we? If God revealed himself to us, and he has revealed himself through his word, primarily for us today, that's what he's done. But if God were to reveal himself to us right now and individually to us all tell us what he was going to do for us, that would be quite amazing, wouldn't it? I mean, just think about it. If he laid out what he has planned for your life, I mean, I wish I could know what God, I know in broad strokes what his plan is for my life. I know his plan is my sanctification. That I know. And therefore, everything else that happens in my life boils back to that main theme. I must be sanctified. That I understand, and I know you understand that too. But how about all the minute little details? If God could reveal that to us, that would have been amazing. But I guess we'll have to, you know, it's kind of like in the olden days. You millennials, you don't know what I'm talking about right now, but we used to have transparencies, okay, projectors, that, and the professors would have a little piece of paper, and then they'll reveal all the information sort of progressively. That's how we have to view it as well. God progressively, I guess, just allows us to go through things, and we understand that to be his will for our lives, but not so for Abraham. The Lord very specifically shared with him some things that was going to happen in his life. So let me read to you Genesis 12 there from verse 1. And in my Bible, this is under the title, The Call of Abram. Now bear in mind, at this stage, his name was still Abram. Abram. No change in the name yet. And this is now where the Lord calls him. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. That in and of itself was, I think, sort of heavy for Abraham. Because here he was, if you remember what happened in the chapter before, Moses tells us there who Abraham was, verse 29, and Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. So a little bit of history about Abram. He, normal guy, he had a wife. He planned to have kids, even though his wife was barren. And what we find here, lo and behold, chapter 12, the God of gods, there are no other gods, God Almighty reveals himself to Abram. Reveals himself to him. Talks to him, audibly. And he says to him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now surely he would have been curious about this land. Can life get better? He was fine. He had his cattle, he had his sheep, he had all his servants. In ancient times, or in ancient terms, Abram was a very rich man already, in a sense. He was a well-to-do guy. But the Lord handpicks him now. And he shows him that he will receive much more riches than he ever could have conjured in his own mind. Verse 2. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then we see that Abraham was faithful. He was obedient. Verse 4, so Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Can I say that again? 75. He was already advanced in years. And I know people got older back in those days. They lived long. We don't get to live so long anymore for, I guess, scientific reasons. But Abraham was already advanced. He was already established in his ways. He was already, as we say, lodged in life. And the Lord handpicks him. He commands him, and Abraham is obedient. Now let me ask you something. Do you oftentimes, when somebody, you tell somebody something, and or you ask them something, and they say, especially if they're Afrikaans, they'll say, Yania, Yania. I do that sometimes when I speak Cape Dutch. Yania, Yania. Now, I know that many of us have just gotten to understand that as actually meaning yes. Yania actually does mean yes, even though there's a near there. In English, it'll be yes, no. Yes, no. Now imagine a guy about to get married, standing there with his bride-to-be, and the pastor asks him, do you take this wife, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife for the rest of eternity? And he says, Yania. Can you imagine such an answer? Or how about in a court of law? In a court of law, okay? Let's say a lawyer, he interrogates a witness, somebody who's in the witness booth. And he says, like, were you or were you not at the crime, the scene of the crime, so-and-so date, so-and-so hour, Yania, yeah, 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 yeah. Okay. Yeah, that won't go over so well, would it? But yes, I know we understand what we mean when, you know, you turn on your Afrikaans brain, then you understand what that means. In no uncertain terms did God say yes, no to Abraham. In no uncertain terms. God didn't say, Yania, ek gaan jou groot nasie maak. He said, yes, 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 and all caps. That's what he did. All of these things and everything else. I am gonna do for you, Abraham. You can bet your bottom dollar it's gonna happen. And so Abraham believed the Lord. He took God at his word and he followed the Lord where he led. This morning, I really just want to tell you about biblical covenants. You'll see the title this morning is Blessed Through Abraham. That's our main title. But really, in essence, what we're doing is I am trying to teach you about biblical covenants through the lens of the Abrahamic covenant. Because it's such a special covenant. It's so amazing. In fact, it is stupendous, really, to say the least. Because the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant is embedded in its perpetuity. The fact that it is still alive and well, it is ongoing. That's what makes it so beautiful. And we're going to look at some of these characteristics of, specifically, the Abrahamic covenant. But in order to get you thinking, just to get you wondering about it, even spawn some more questions you might have later or something, but just to get the gray matter working a bit, I thought it'd be good for us to just answer this first and fundamental question. And here it goes. What is a biblical covenant? That's a valid question. What is a biblical covenant? Because some people might not even know what a covenant is to begin with. Covenants. We like to talk about covenants. We like to sometimes use it in just everyday language even sometimes. But truly speaking though, technically, biblically defined, what is a biblical covenant? Now, the Oxford Dictionary defines a covenant as the act of agreeing, in quotes, by lease, deed, or other legal contract. And it is in the last phrase where the key lies in understanding a biblical covenant. In other words, a covenant can be defined as a legal agreement between two parties. That's a covenant. You can even say it's like a contract, almost. That people agree on something, and then that is a covenant. This is something that we are extremely familiar with in today's world. People make all kinds of commitments or covenants for all kinds of things. And these things obviously happen in a legal way. One such agreement that I'm not sure if you've ever had to do that, but maybe you are familiar with that, the hire purchase. Anybody familiar here with the hire purchase? That means come and buy without money. That's just another way of saying buy without money. the hire purchase, the hierkoop. A hire purchase, you go to the place where you want to buy a car, and they pull out a few documents. The next thing you know, you've signed away your life for I don't know how many years until you're 95. That's a hire purchase. But it's a covenant, no less. It's a covenant. And there's many other certain kinds of covenants like that, agreements, contracts, that we make on a daily basis. Such covenants are binding, they are stable, and they don't change with the fits and the fads of modernity. They remain what they were the day and the moment the terms and the conditions of the covenant were agreed upon and sealed as proof of the commitment to fulfill its requirements. If there is a reward, then there is a price. That, in a nutshell, is a covenant. And the same holds true for the manifold covenants that we find in Scripture. So, to simplify biblical covenants, theologian Paul N. Benware helps us to understand it a bit better. Paul Benware, and this is what he says, and I'll quote to you. In Old Testament times, a covenant was an agreement between two parties that bound them together with common interests and responsibilities. Generally, these covenants were bilateral agreements. And then he goes on to describe what he means by bilateral covenants or agreements. He says, bilateral agreements or covenants where both parties were responsible for the fulfilling of the covenant, end quote. So what we're saying is that the Old Testament is virtually laden with such covenants between people with very specific conditions that had to be met from both sides with very specific outcomes or fulfillment. But before we look at some specific examples of covenants, I think it will aid our understanding if we have a quick look at the specific language used for covenants in the Bible. Because if we're going to be faithful Bereans, if we're going to be good students of the Bible, we cannot call a covenant, or rather we cannot call something else a covenant when it's not a true covenant. And we cannot call something less than a covenant if it is a true covenant, if that makes sense. In biblical terms, we have to be sure that we understand that what is being said is, in fact, a covenant that is being talked about. So, there is the general understanding that in the Hebrew, we find the word covenant, which is the word berith in Hebrew. This word is derived from the word bara, which means to cut, literally to sever. And so it'll be helpful to keep this definition in mind as we make our way to the last point, looking at the nature of the Abrahamic covenant. A covenant is something where two people come together, they agree on things, and that becomes binding. Remember when you were little? You make a deal with somebody, you check it, and then you cut it. Where do you think that came from? Where do you think that came from? In other words, that was your way of saying, this is now legit. This is binding. We cannot tweak the terms and conditions of this agreement. All these things have been said, and the same applies to the Hebrew language that is applied when talking about a covenant. So here follows a few examples of biblical covenant making, and this in no particular order. We see, for instance, a covenant of camaraderie being made between David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel 18. That is, quote unquote, a covenant. You remember how much David loved Jonathan and Jonathan loved David. Those two were like peas in a pod, and they were almost inseparable. And Jonathan protected David against his evil father Saul, spared his life, because the two had committed to love one another. And I know the liberal mind would look at that and they would say that was the first homosexual relationship to be found in Scripture. That's nonsense. That's utter hogwash. Those are just two men who made a covenant to care for one another, protect one another. And it became so abundantly clear in their relationship as friends, David and Jonathan. Later, we see in 2 Samuel 9 how David wants to extend kindness to Mephibosheth. Remember Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son? And guess what? He remembered the covenant that he made with Jonathan. He remembered that covenant. And so he was benevolent towards Mephibosheth. His son was crippled, I believe, because he was dropped in haste when he was a baby. And David was kind towards Mephibosheth. In fact, he allowed Mephibosheth to be in his courts, sit around his table, and just be there in the courts of the king. That's what he did for Jonathan's son. In Joshua 9, going forward a bit, just skipping ahead a bit, in Joshua 9, we read, for instance, about a covenant of peace or a peace agreement that was made with the Gibeonites and how through this Joshua allowed them to live. It was a covenant. He spared their life. He agreed to spare their lives through this covenant. And this even after having deceived the Israelites into thinking they were far away, they were held to the covenant of being servants unto the Israelites. Skipping ahead again, in 1 Kings 5, we see a trade agreement being made between Hiram and the king of Tyre and King Solomon. Or rather, Hiram, the king of Tyre, and King Solomon. In the agreement, Hiram agrees to provide Solomon with cedar and cypress logs. And Solomon, in keeping his side of the covenant, agrees to pay for the wood and the labor of Hiram's servants in cutting the timber. And these, dear listener, are only a few examples of biblical covenants. Only a few. There's many of them. Every time, think in terms of the book of Ruth, where Boaz agrees to marry Ruth, that's sort of a covenant that he made. Remember, they were in the market square, and he first tried to find a kinsman redeemer who would be closer than him, and taking off the sandal. I know it's kind of gross, but that's how they did it in those days, which was a way of saying, this is binding. This is a covenant. I make this promise and I'm going to do it. See, because people in olden days weren't like Westerners like us today who would say yarnia and we don't even know what they mean by that. Their word was their word and they kept their covenants. But one last example deserves mention, and this is a covenant which is classically defined as a bilateral covenant. A bilateral covenant. And I'm speaking specifically of the Mosaic Covenant. It hardly needs any introduction as it practically summarizes the extent of Israeli history as far back as the Exodus and the giving of the Ten Commandments, all the way to the dawning of the New Testament era and the eventual life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That defines the Mosaic Covenant, a bilateral covenant. In other words, what happened with the Mosaic Covenant, Israel committed from their side to keep their part of the bargain, and God committed from his side to hold his promise, to keep his promise. And you'll remember what the main defining characteristics was of the Mosaic Covenant. If you're obedient, you will be blessed. And if you are disobedient, you will be... That's the covenant, in short. In prototypical form, that is the Mosaic Covenant. The one side agrees to do what they said they will, and so does the other side. So what do we see from all of this? Well, we can see that biblical covenants are not only a reality in the view of the world in general, or covenants in general, but we also see many and various biblical covenants in Scripture itself. And this becomes our ultimate guide in understanding how God works here on planet Earth. These covenants help us to understand a lot about God, not the least of which the Abrahamic covenant. It helps us to understand how God works and how he was about to work and how he did indeed work and how he continues to work. Covenants help us to understand the heart of God. Just think in terms of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31. God promising how he will fulfill all these things for Israel. And by the way, the new covenant is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. Yes, it is a covenant in its own, but I guess you could say it is like a spin-off of the Abrahamic covenant, because it's for Israel's blessing, and yes, again, it is for the blessing of the rest of the world. Somebody might be sitting here wondering, okay, you've done that, you've showed us now about covenants, and you've made the point that there's covenants, but how do these covenants actually affect me? How do they affect my practical Christian living? How do they affect my day-to-day trying to obey the Lord? Be obedient to the light that I've received and to his word. How does this affect me? And this would be a good question. And for me to answer this question, I think it'd be great for us to to just delve into this text that lies before us. And this leads us to our second point. And it's a second question. Who are the people blessed through the Abrahamic covenant? Who are the people that are being blessed through it? This is a legit question. And it's a very important question. This is a question that some theologians have gotten wrong in church history. So with the exception of its very last occurrence in verse 3, which we will look at later, notice how many times the word blessed or any derivative form of the word blessed is used in these verses. Just these first three verses. Look at verse 2, for instance. God says this to Abraham, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will," you say it? "Bless." I will bless you. "And I will make your name," that's just a different way of saying blessed. "I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." And then verse 3, "I will, those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." You see how this passage, in three short verses, it's blessing, blessing. God basically is saying, "Abraham, blessed are you because I will bless you, and you will remain blessed because I'm blessing you until I will bless you, until you cannot be blessed anymore and you'll be blessed." It's like, whoa! And that's pretty much what God did for Abraham. He was going to bless him. The word bless appears four times in these two brief statements. The tidal wave of the promise of blessing actually starts from verse 1 when the Lord says that he will show Abraham a land. That should have been seen as blessing. Middle Easterners, ancient Middle Easterners, to them to have a place to call their own was a big deal. That was massive. And here God, and the very first thing that he tells him, "I'm going to give you a land." What? Because there's so much fighting for territory. There's so much fighting for the possession of land and all that. And God just basically says, "I'm going to give these things to you. Don't you worry, Abraham. I will do it for you. I will do it for you. I'll give you a land. I will make of you a great nation. And I will give you a great name." All of these speak of the intention of God wanting to bless Abraham. So right here in these short but sweet verses, the Lord promises to cause a great nation to be produced from Abraham. That's what was going to happen. And that in of itself should have been difficult for Abraham to understand or to believe in, because as the previous verses in the previous chapter tells us, his wife Sarai was what? She was barren. But yet God promises all these impossible things. You're going to have a land. You're going to have descendants. And God is promising things that seem just too hard to understand in many ways. But still, Abraham follows the Lord and he goes to where the Lord leads. And then the promise gets repeated. It gets rehashed. Yet this time around, the Lord fleshes it out for Abraham. Go with me to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 4. Actually, let's pick it up. Verse 3, chapter 13, verse 3. Listen here what Moses says. "And he," this is Abraham, "he journeyed on from Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with him, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together." Remember, I said that he was a rich man, and so was his family member Lot here as well. "And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your husband and my husband, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left.'" And that was the way in which he separated from Lot. And now the Lord is really separating Abraham from the rest. Because right here at the first calling, Lot came with him. Remember? Lot came with him. But now the Lord... the Lord is really going to be separating him here. The Lord is going to be isolating Abraham. Then the Lord says this in verse 14. The Lord said to Abraham, this is now when he chose that area that Lot did not choose. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring for 50 years. No, right? Forever. No, it's forever. I mean, there's no way you can, there's no degrees of comparison for forever. I mean, it's just forever. Because it's a total phrase. You can't add to it. God promised to do this forever and ever. It's perpetual. But God continues on, verse 16, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. See how the Lord just rehashes this to him. The Lord fleshes it out to him. Look everywhere, Abraham. Just look, gaze at it, see it. Look with your own eyes. Almost like a farmer who's about to purchase a land. You know, he walks around on this land and he looks at it and he inspects the soil. That's what God said for Abraham to do. As far as you can see, this will be yours. But not only for you, but also for your children and your children's children as a possession forever. It is astounding what we're reading here. And as if it's not great enough, the Lord proceeds to flesh out to him that he meant by the promise of making him into a great nation. He fleshes that out, what he meant by that phrase, making him a great nation. They'll be numerous. They'll be innumerable, in a sense, because the Lord uses that illustration. If you can count the sand on the earth, if you can count that, I mean, that's an impossibility. You can count, who can count even just a little handful of sand? Who can do that? Now that's a big waste of time. Please don't do that. There's many better things to do with your life. Don't waste your life. Okay? But the Lord is proving a point here. Even if you were able to count all the grains of sand in the world, and you will be able to count your descendants. It's incredible. And there he was with him and Sarah. Lord, how is this going to happen? You might have been thinking some of these things. But this is what we're talking about. The Lord, in a very visual and understandable way, reiterates the promise he made in chapter 12. He just fleshes out. He emphasizes that fact. He reassures Abraham that what he had already said in chapter 12 was true. Our kids can be like that. I love to use my kids as an example, and they're fine with that. We don't mention them by name, always. But you tell them one thing, like let's say for instance, there's the promise of a sweetie on the way. If there's a promise made that there's going to be something sugary on the way, they will ask you again. Trust me. You say that 6 in the morning, they're going to remind you sometime before breakfast. And then again, before lunch. And then again, after lunch. And something like that. You know, we often keep the reward at the end of the day. But they have a way of reminding you and asking you. And I guess the Lord is kind of approaching him in a childlike way, like a father and a son relationship. Abraham, I'm going to do it for you. And who of all knows our hearts and our minds, and he knows what we're thinking. And the Lord just over and over reiterates for Abraham, I surely shall do these things. Don't you worry. You can count on it. It's going to happen. Because eventually we read in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God. That is his justification. At this stage, we could, for all practical purposes, see him as an unbeliever still. But God was practically calling him. And today we even believe in these theologies. We believe in these doctrines. Somebody is called, effectually called to salvation. Yes, there's election that lies behind that. But then somebody is effectually called. And then in this life, they respond through what? Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance, also known as conversion. In some way, Abraham becomes a prototype of that. That happens with all of us. but in a physical sense. It's beautiful, isn't it? God reveals himself to him. Not that God revealed himself to us, but he has through his word. But especially in a specific way, God revealed himself to Abraham, called him. And then eventually, Abraham takes God at his promises, and he believes God. And that is counted unto him as righteousness. That was his justification. Now, apart from the very clear blessing drive or blessing nature of these two passages that we've just looked at, there's also much in the passage to deduce that the Lord was committed to remain faithful to his promise unto Abraham and actually bring them to fulfillment. Because some would say that this covenant has been served, and it's not so. Take, for instance, the number of times the phrase, "I will," appears in these passages. I will. Chapter 12 is one. Go to the land. I will show you. Verse 2, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. Focusing on I will. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. How about chapter 13 once again? Verse 15, all the land that you see, I will give to you. Verse 16, I will make your offering or your offspring as the dust of the earth. Lastly, verse 17, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. I think the message becomes clear, doesn't it? I will. The Lord's saying, I'm going to do this. Don't doubt me. I'm going to do this. If the Lord has said it, he will certainly do it. And if he has said forever, then he will certainly do it. And right now, the Israelites are not Israelites, people. They're really actually not in the land. Did you know that there are more Jews outside? Well, actually, there's more Jews, I think, congregated in New York, the city of New York, than there are in Jerusalem. Did you know that? Because there was a diaspora. Did you know there was a diaspora? They flocked out of Jerusalem for various reasons, for economic reasons, for security reasons. In other words, what I'm saying is some of the stipulations of the covenant has not yet been met. Because if they, and some would say, yes, that time when they got sent back by Xerxes and all that, when there was the first wave and then the second wave and then eventually in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, everything was hunky-dory. For a while, it was hunky-dory. And in a sense, there was a partial fulfillment of the forever clause. But that didn't last very long. So what we as a church believe in is that that time will yet come. It will come where Israel will actually be Israelites. There will be Israelites there again. But the difference is, this time around, they won't be Orthodox Jews. They won't be Judaism, into Judaism anymore. They won't hold on to that Old Testament as if their Messiah is yet to come. No, they would have looked at the hands and the feet of the one that they have bruised and that they have crucified, and they will declare that he is Lord. And that's what we believe. Because based on that kind of response, God will grant them this blessing of a forever blessing. And we, the church, we're going to be there with them. we're going to celebrate along with them. We're going to enjoy the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. But I'm getting ahead of myself a bit. Nothing can negate this promise. Nothing. Nothing can thwart it. Nothing can undo it. And sadly, as I've said, there is this view that has gone through the church that Israel has forfeited their blessings. Because of their disobedience, God has done away with these blessings. I once heard a covenantal theologian try to explain it this way. No, it's kind of like this. God promised them a car, just a regular car, but now he's promising them a Ferrari in the church. That's nonsense. Are you telling me that God is a liar? Because if God said it's a forever promise, then it's a forever promise. No ifs or buts about it. And if they've not yet been in the land forever, then they certainly have to be in the land forever at some point or another. And we know that's going to happen at the eschatos. That's going to happen at the end. Preceded by 144,000 Jewish men who come to repentance, realizing their sin before the Lord, turning from their sin, being evangelists, going out into the world. This is now after the rapture. And they will be that group of men who will preach this gospel to their fellow Israelites. But right now, even already, there's many Messianic Jews in the world. And to them belong the promise. It'd be foolish and it'd be outright criminal of us to rob them of these promises. So it's for the Jew, but it's also for the Gentile. What I'm talking about is also known as replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. The church has superseded Israel in some way or another, and they base that on an obscure verse in Romans 9, where it says, not all Israel are of Israel. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that it's talking about a new Israel. There is, in fact, no such understanding to be found anywhere in Scripture that the church is viewed as a new Israel. All Paul means to say there is that if it is a true Jew, then it would be a believing Jew. That's all he says. And what he tries to say is that not every ethnic Jew is a real Jew, in other words, of heart. A Jew whose heart has been circumcised and not just his outwards. That's what he means to say there. And if we replace Israel with the church, then we're not honoring the Abrahamic covenant. Then we are confusing the Abrahamic covenant. At this point, some may look at this covenant and say it makes no sense to view its fulfillment in the church. Some may say it is because of Israel's disobedience that the covenant blessings were transferred to the church for fulfillment. But the Apostle Paul helps us to understand this a lot better. Listen to what he says to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 15. And he's talking about an example that he gives here. He says this, "To give an example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." So the point is, if God has ratified it, and he has, and we're going to look at that in chapter 15. If God has ratified the Abrahamic covenant, then it won't be annulled. It cannot be undone. And the church cannot replace Israel in that sense. God has made it. God has sealed the deal. It is done. So the results and questions that someone might have is this. If this is not for the church, then where does the church come in? How do we come in? And this is exactly the question that transports us from what we looked at last week, or the last time we were in Genesis. I think it was last week. Sorry, time is a bit of a blur to me right now. I'm in need of a bit of a break, maybe a Sunday off. That, remember, the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth became, and it's specifically from the Shemites, who became the Semitic people, the Jews, that blessing remained. So there's blessing there. And so how does the rest of the world come in here? Because again, we remember how God told the woman Eve that your seed will crush the head of the serpent. Your seed will crush him. That was the hope. That was that universal hope that God talked about there already in the beginning. Well, it'll help if we just give ear to the Abrahamic covenant. If we take it at its word, and if we take God at his word, saying when he says, "In you all the peoples of the world will be blessed." That's where the blessing lies. That's where it is centralized. That's where it is nestled. You see, the seed of Abraham, as it is written, for instance, in Genesis 22:18, is used to refer to different things. Some have said there's different senses for the word seed, and I do understand how that can make sense. And I do agree to some of that argument. But at least in terms of what we're talking about now, there is a general sense in which seed can be applied to all of us. Yes, that more direct reference to Israel, the nation of Israel, but in a more general, perhaps, I don't want to use the word secondary, but perhaps as a belated promise, also for the rest of the world. That's where we come in. Again, I think Galatians can help us to understand this a bit better. Let me ask you to open there with me, Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Listen here what Paul says. Let's read from the first complete sentence. Let's read from verse 5. It says Galatians 3 from verse 5. And it is in the context of faith versus works. What is the difference? He's trying to explain to the Galatians that, because remember, they were being absorbed in this false view that they have to be circumcised and they have to adhere to the law of Moses and all these things. And so this is what Paul says here. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, this is beautiful. This is like a wow moment in scripture. Just bear with me here. This is incredible. And God, who foresaw that they were going to believe, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Do you see? That's where we come in. Do you understand? That's where the Gentiles come in. In you, the nations will be blessed. It's as if God was preaching the gospel to Abraham before he even knew anything about Jesus. And he possibly never did. He didn't know anything about a crucified Messiah. Abraham was faithful toward the light that he received. But looking back, as we now have completed Scripture, Scripture has been completed, looking back to what already happened, we can see how that's very, very significant. This is very significant. This is almost like God was preaching the gospel there to him before the Gentiles were even there. Before the new covenant, that is. So this is where we come in. That's where our blessing lies. And it is a blessing that is to be received by faith, as it is for any Jew. The rules never change. The rules never change. It is by faith that we are justified. Listen again what another theologian has to say about the Abrahamic covenant and the promise and how the Gentiles fit into all of this. You guys do know that when I say Gentiles, I'm talking about us, right? That's all the non-Jews. That's all those who are not necessarily ethnic Jews. This is what John Walbert has to say about this, and I quote, Paul makes very clear that Gentiles who are recognized as the children of Abraham come under the promise given to the Gentiles and not under promises given to the physical seed of Abraham. The portion of the Abrahamic covenant which is quoted by Paul refers to the Gentiles in the words, in thee shall all the nations be blessed, end quote. He goes on a little bit further in that same passage. He goes on to explain that Paul's meaning in Galatians 3 is that a Gentile in the present age is Abraham's seed because he is in Christ Jesus. That's how that happens. So according to the Apostle Paul, we have become the beneficiaries of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, since it was through faith in his sacrifice that we have become those who are blessed in Abraham. It is because our faith in Christ, it's because of us placing our trust in him, and that's how we get declared righteous, as Abraham did. Because of our faith, it is revealed that this is how this covenant's blessings get extended to the rest of the world. And amazingly, this message of the Gentiles' inclusion, the message of your and my inclusion into the community of the redeemed, that message that Christ is the only one who can save, was already preached to Abraham 2,000 years before the actual coming of the Messiah. How incredible is that? 2 millennia before Jesus even came, God promised this to Abraham. In other words, God already thought about you and me back then. This is wonderful. This is truly profound stuff that we're dealing with here. Who do you remember Mark Shuttleworth? Mark Shuttleworth? He actually got in a shuttle and I think he joined the Russian cosmonauts and they sent him into space. Rich, I don't know, millionaire, billionaire, help me out here. But this is something I know, that when he finally sold that company that made him a billionaire or a millionaire, whichever it is, he made each of the people who worked for him a millionaire. Did you guys know that? Even down to the gardener. The guy who did his gardening, he made him a millionaire. He gave him R1 million. There you go. I wish I worked for him back then. All right. then we would have bought a nice something here in Stellenbosch for our church. Definitely, no ifs or buts about that. But here's the point that I'm making. As wonderful a blessing as that might have been, it doesn't come anywhere near to the Abrahamic covenant. I mean, God is not even just offering us money here. He's offering us ceaseless blessing. That's what he's doing. Never-ending blessing. In Abraham, we can be blessed. But it comes down to faith. It comes down to faith. We still have one last question that we need to answer, and we're almost running out of time. But it's also a very important question to ponder, and that's this. Number three, what is the nature of God's covenant with Abraham? What is the nature of God's covenant with Abraham? Another way of saying that is, what is the character or the characteristics of God's covenant with Abraham? We've already looked at a few covenants, characteristics of this covenant to be sure. We haven't really quite defined it as well yet. We've not looked at its nature. There's really no other way to say it. We've looked at some examples of biblical covenants. We've seen I've talked about the Mosaic covenant and how that can be defined. But this is what can be said from the onset here in terms of the nature of the covenant. Because that's where we are right now. And it's important that we answer this question. The difference, and this is the main difference, and that's why I said that the Mosaic covenant is bilateral or collateral. There's two parties involved to keep the promise of that covenant or to keep it binding. What makes it different from the Abrahamic covenant, or what makes the Abrahamic covenant different from the Mosaic covenant, is the fact that God is the one who promised to Abraham, and he didn't require anything from Abraham in the process. In that promise. It's incredible. Yes, he requires faith. I understand that. But talking about the actual stipulations or conditions of the covenant that he made with him, God was the one who promised all of these things. And so for this reason, when we look at the Abrahamic covenant, what we are dealing with is what is also called in theological terms a unilateral covenant. Unilateral. It's like parents with children. You unilaterally promise to love the child regardless of the rebellion. That's what you do as a parent. God did the same with Abraham. And in order to prove that for you, turn with me to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. It's in Genesis 15 that we find the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant. This is where God seals the deal. After he once or twice repeated this promise unto Abraham, he is now about to ratify it. He's about to seal it, make it official. Let me read to you, let's see there from verse 12-ish. As the sun was going down, as things were starting to get a bit quieter, this is what the Lord does. Almost in similar fashion to what he did for Abraham. I mean, Adam, what he did when Adam realized he needed a wife. After having to name all the animals, the Lord brought a deep sleep over Adam. He does the same for Abraham here, interestingly. A deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him, almost as if he was a bit anxious. He was in anguish. But then the Lord comes and he talks to him. And the Lord says to him, verse 13, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now, this is a great way to start a ratification of a covenant, you would think. But the Lord is also giving him a realistic outlook here. All right, there's going to be some suffering on the way as well. But what I'm about to do, I, the Lord your God, I'm the one who's going to make this promise. And that's exactly what God does. Verse 14, "But I will bring judgment on the nation," the Egyptians specifically, "that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." You see the blessing and the cursing even? They came out with great possessions out of the land of Egypt. "As for you yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And here Moses tells us how it all was ratified. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. It was animals who were sacrificed, animals that were slaughtered. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt all the way to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All of that land is going to be yours. This while he was sleeping. He was sleeping. In other words, God was the one doing it. God promised it. Unilaterally, God promised he was going to do this. This covenant is not contingent upon his obedience or disobedience, like the Mosaic covenant. That was definitely contingent upon obedience or disobedience. But this one is different. God just, regardless of anything else, he promises to do this. This is incredible, isn't this? The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. That's another way of saying it. It's unconditional. It's not based on any conditions. Again, the Mosaic covenant, you will keep your side of the bargain. You will be obedient to me. You will love me with all your heart, your soul, and your strength, and in that you will be blessed. But not so with the Abrahamic covenant. It is unconditional. And guess what? That's exactly what we believe in our church. We believe that God's seeking of the sinner is unconditional. It's unconditional. It's not because of your good works. It's not because you're so clever. It's not because you're kind and because you give to the poor or any of those things. It's because God unconditionally reaches out to sinners, depraved sinners, lost in their sin, totally dead in their sin, and he makes them alive. Amen? That's what he does. God is in the business of unconditionally taking sinners and creating them, transforming them into beautiful images of his Son. He's in that business. But how does it happen here on planet Earth? How does it look? Well, I think it'll help if we conclude what we've learned here about covenants. Has it been helpful? I hope so. Has it been informative? Because it can be a confusing topic, because there's many voices out there on these things, and I hope that in a few minutes I just at least help to get you to understand what a biblical covenant is, a true biblical covenant. By the way, that's also why we can't say there were these covenants of works and redemption and grace in the Garden of Eden, because that, technically speaking, is just simply not covenantal language. It's not. That would be a far shot if you were to go to the first chapters of Genesis, right there in the Garden of Eden, and say, well, what God is talking about there, you know, the forbidden tree, that's the covenant of works. Not so. Because it simply does not fit the criteria for a biblical covenant. It simply doesn't. So here's what we learned. First, God's covenant with Abram stands as a classic example of his unconditional election. I already said this. Before Abram even responded in faith, the Lord revealed himself to him and chose him for his revealed purposes. It was before he responded anything. He hadn't done anything yet. Yes, he followed the Lord, but still, he wasn't justified, but God was working with them. In Ephesians 1, we find that rehashed, and this is now for the church, where Paul says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Abraham becomes an example of that. This is a great way to explain this to somebody. Okay, you don't understand what this means? Well, let's go look at Abram's life. I'm going to try and explain election to you, how it works, unconditional election. You see, there was this guy, Abraham. He was an unbeliever. Guess what God did? Well, God revealed himself to him, and he picked him, and he took him to a different place. That's sort of what happens in election. That's what happens when God effectually calls a person unto salvation. It's incredible. That's what he did for all of us here. Every person here who is saved, every person here who is a believer, that's how it happened for all of us. But secondly, as a spin-off application of the Abrahamic covenant, is that what we find here is a classical text that helps us to get assurance of salvation. Some of us battle with this. I was there with you for many years of my life. I doubted if I was saved. And you know it's Satan who does that? He comes and he accuses. He tells you, you're not saved. Every time you sin, he tells you, and he accuses. That's his name. He's the accuser. He loves to do that. He's a professional in that. He's been doing it for thousands of years. But when we look at the Abrahamic covenant, that should serve as assurance to us all. It should serve as assurance that if God has started a good work in us, what will he do? You finish that. If he started a good work in us, what will he do? He is faithful to complete it. He is faithful. Whatever he started in a salvational sense, if he's started the process of salvation, there is no way you can fall back. You can't get unsaved again. You'll have sin. I mean, we deal with indwelling sin. I understand these things, and we fight valiantly, and that's what we call sanctification. But as a bare minimum, nothing, no one, not even you, can rob yourself of your own salvation. You can't do it. Because neither height nor depth nor anything in God's entire creation can do what? Separate us from the love of God. Nothing. But thirdly and lastly, and this is where it gets really important. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who's not entirely sure if they have benefited from the Abrahamic covenant. And you can. It's there. Because it's there to be received by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. You see, as you're sitting here listening, let me tell you this. Salvation is still very much dependent on faith. I'm not sure how it all works out. I'm not sure how God can elect a person, but yet requires of this person in their life to repent and believe. I'm not sure how it all gels. And the guy who tells you he understands it, he actually really doesn't. Because God in many ways is mysterious like that. That he can say that he's the one who has to do it, but then yet again he commands us, believe for salvation. We don't understand how these things get together. We don't know how they gel. But here am I, and I'm going to remind you again one last time this morning. Unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you repent of your sin, you will go to hell. Hell is not a good place. It's not that place where you will be with all your friends and it's going to be this long party, this never-ending party. Please don't believe that. Hell is a place of never-ending fire, of excruciating pain forever and ever and ever. If you would only believe, you don't have to go through that. If you will come to the Lord humbly today, if you turn from your sin and you beg of him to forgive you, guess what he does? He forgives you in a heartbeat. At the drop of a hat, he forgives you. Why? Because he is merciful to those who seek mercy. That's why. He's merciful. And he's been merciful to many of us here. Amen? He saved us from our most pitiable estate, and he's transformed us, and he's placed us in his marvelous light, and we have only him to thank for that. But it all started with a wonderful covenant like the Abrahamic covenant, where all these promises were already embedded. Let's go ahead and bow our heads, and we'll pray at this time. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for this reminder of the importance of covenants, but especially